how many of you have heard the story of the Good Samaritan? You know, I would say that in countries that have any kind of Christian influence, everybody's heard the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, the term Good Samaritan is used so freely in English language that it's taking on meanings far beyond the literal definition of the adjective noun that combines, which says, really, it's a person of good person of Samaritan origin. Some dictionaries are very broad. The Oxford Dictionary says a charitable or helpful person. The Urban Dictionary says someone who selfishly helps others. And the American Dictionary of Idioms says a compassionate person with useful, unselfishly helps others. And the Webster Dictionary, a person who is generous in helping those in distress. And then there's also the legal definitions that are part of the Good Samaritan law. They protect a person if they offer help to someone who needs assistance that is injured or ill, and it protects them from that person coming back. Now, most of the states in the United States have a Good Samaritan law. New Mexico is not one of them. And so, but today's passage that we're going to look at in Luke chapter 10 is the story that is the foundation of that idiom of the Good Shepherd and the law. And I believe that we're going to discover a lesson within this scripture passage that is more important and goes beyond just being compassionate for people in trouble. So let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us the scriptures to breathe truth into our lives, to help us understand who you are and who we are in Christ. So, Father, I just thank you for a time to come together and worship, to look at your word, and I let it, Father, just breathe life into our souls and change who we are. Amen. Now, we're going to have a reading in a little bit, and afterward, we're going to go back through this passage and examine it verse by verse. But as you are turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, let me give you some context so that we have a foundation in which to launch from. You know, at the end of chapter 9, we see people telling Jesus they want to follow him, but then coming up with excuses why it's not convenient and they can't just do it right then and there. Chapter 10 begins with the 72 disciples going out. They're ready, they're willing to serve, and they go out and serve. When the 72 return, they're joyful and they say, even the demons were subject to them in the name of Jesus Christ. At the end, though, Jesus cautions them that they shouldn't be too proud about the power he gave them to carry out their ministries, but instead should rejoice that their names were recorded in heaven. Because the bottom line is receiving God's grace and salvation truly is much more important than being able to do miraculous signs or miracles. And then Jesus goes on to express before these disciples his great joy that God, his Father, has revealed the gospel to what he says are babes, common people, while hiding the great truths of the gospel from those society says is wise and are intellects. Jesus made clear that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The Father then is revealed by the Son and to whom the Son reveals himself. Jesus told these disciples also that they should be blessed because they saw what prophets and kings of old had desired to see, had desired to hear, but his time had not yet come. But now here was his time, and they were with him. If you look with me at verse 25, it says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him Jesus to a test. But he's respectful. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Luke wants to call attention to what's going on, and he adds this interjection of the conjunction connecting these thoughts by saying, "And behold." He wants people to pay attention. He wants to clarify what's going on with the actions of this lawyer. And there's a great contrast that we're going to see between this man who is a lawyer and those who, because he was considered wise and intelligent by society, and the difference between him and those who were ready and willing, the 72, and humble. It becomes an example of why Jesus prays God the Father for hiding the gospel from proud people and revealing it to the humble. The lawyer has had the gospel hidden from him because of his pride. The lawyer asks a question which he already knows the answer. I mean, that's one of the first things I think they teach you in law school. Never ask a question you don't know the answer to. And he's referring to the law of Moses. Now, we need to remember that lawyers had seats in the Sanhedrin. And a lawyer, the function of a lawyer and a scribe were pretty much the same. And often the terms can be used almost interchangeably. In general, their concern was with the Torah, the first five books that Moses wrote. And the rest of the scripture really was kind of secondary. And then, so many of the Sanhedrin took a very liberal view of the scriptures, and they denied such things as miracles and angels and the resurrection of the dead. While, in contrast, the Pharisees were more conservative in their view of scriptures, but they gave a greater priority to rabbinic traditions. Just like the Catholic Church today, in their catechism, says the traditions of the church have equal authority to the scriptures of God. That's a problem. We need to learn from history and be grounded in the scriptures alone. Also note that this lawyer stood up, so it appears what was going on is the people were seated around Jesus and he's teaching. And then he asks this question that he wants to use to test Jesus. Now, while this question could have come from an evil motive to challenge Jesus and try to find something to accuse Jesus of, which is exactly what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did in Matthew chapter 16 and 19, I think we'll give the lawyer a benefit of the doubt and assume what he wanted to do is ask a key question in order to see if he should continue listening to Jesus or not. He is respectful. He calls Jesus a teacher. And he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This is the very same question the rich young ruler would ask Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and Luke chapter 18. There really is not a more important question a person can ask than how they can secure an eternal future with God. This is a question that should be at the forethought of most people's minds. It's a question that, although is usually suppressed, especially in our society. People in America are uncomfortable with thinking about death and what lies beyond death. And yet, unless Christ comes back, we will all die. The questions that seem to consume people that we know is, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? What can we go purchase today? What do we do for entertainment? And the pursuit of happiness. And it's interesting that in our Constitution, it talks about the pursuit of happiness as a right. And yet, this world does not understand joy. Because true joy only comes through our relationship with God. So there are personal questions that fill the mind of people all the time. But what happens when I die and what happens after I die is usually not one of those. And this is the reason that Solomon wrote, he said, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And then he adds two verses later, he says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, and the heart of fools is in the house of mirth or pleasure. See, the lawyer's question, though, was fairly significant in the fact that it recognizes that eternal life is a very personal thing. It's individual. It's not corporate. In John chapter 8 and in much of the Old Testament, there was a common view, a common idea among the Jews that they would go to heaven simply because they were descendants of Abraham. So this lawyer understood that having the right genealogy was not enough to inherit eternal life. It's the same principle we need to understand today, especially for young people. Just because you're raised in a Christian home does not make you a Christian. You must believe on your own. You must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So this lawyer apparently knew the Torah well. He knew that God judges all people, including the Jews, and he judges people's sin, and that Jews would be judged just like everybody else by their sin in this world and in the next. This was a common theological debate at the time of Jesus. It is still a theological debate in present Christian circles and churches, and that is, what laws had to be kept to gain favor with God? Which ones must be avoided so that I'm not judged and I'm not excluded from heaven? But see, this debate supposes that eternal life is something that can be earned. And that is the reason it's so much easier for most people to understand salvation by works instead of salvation by grace. But Paul said this, he said, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So then Jesus answers this lawyer's question as often that he did, we see in scriptures. He answers his question by asking a question that is meant to expose the person's true motives. The lawyer's question was, what must I do? It was a little more generic than the rich young ruler in Matthew who said, what good deed must I do to earn eternal life? Jesus points the lawyer back to the law in verse 26. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus wants to know how this lawyer understood what is taught in the law about obtaining righteousness. Did he understand the law's condemnation and therefore every person's need to circumcise the foreskin of their heart, as it says in Deuteronomy, and seek the Lord's mercy and forgiveness? David wrote in all of Psalm 51, but especially in verse 10, he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Was the lawyer concerned with God's gift of salvation, or was he looking for a punch list of what he could do to earn righteousness? And a list of sins that he absolutely had to avoid to keep from being condemned. See, you got to remember, the Jews had a system of sacrifices, and their system was placed on works. And this is the problem with many churches today who practice salvation by works. The lawyer is amazed. Answer is amazing, I think, in a number of ways. It's apparent that he thought about this question because he ends up summarizing the law in the same way Jesus would when asked what the greatest commandment of the law was. And we use as our answer and our kind of heart verse here at Canyon Bible, and that is Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. It wouldn't have been unusual if he had just recited what is called the Shema, which means to hear. In verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is what precedes the right answer. Jews were constantly reminded of this verse because it was written on pieces of paper. It was placed in the mezuzah, which is the little box that goes on the doorpost, and you put the scriptures in, and the phylacteries. I almost couldn't remember that word. The phylacteries, which are the amulets that are worn on the forehead and the wrist, and little pieces of paper are put in there with scripture. And the Jews thought it was by carrying these little scripture papers and having them on their doorposts, that's what saved them. But see, right after that Shema, to hear comes the real answer. From Leviticus chapter 9, it says, you shall love the Lord your God, your God, and your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus commends the man on his answer, but he also challenges him. He says, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. See, the lawyer understood in essence that for the law, ultimately, all the laws came down to, do you love God? And do you love other people as yourself? And if you do these two things, then all the other laws will be kept. And it's not a problem. However, I don't want you to think Jesus is commending works as a means to gain righteousness here. He's not. He's challenging the man to do what this man said he correctly understood as necessary. The lawyer indicated he understood the demand of obeying these two laws that God made on him. The text states that he desired to justify himself. So he answers back with another question to Jesus. Who is my neighbor? Now, this is what's interesting, because a humble man would have confessed his failure to keep these two laws. And he would have probably had a desperate plea to Jesus. How can I know God better? How can I understand God better? But this man's not humble. He tries to find a way to justify himself in seeking a qualification or a limitation on how far the command to love your neighbor would be extended. So the first question that came to my mind in this response is, why does he feel he needs to justify himself? I mean, he's the one testing Jesus by his question, and now he feels ill at ease because Jesus has responded in a way that tests him back. I mean, so I don't know if he's seeking Jesus' approval or he just wants the approval of the crowd that's there, because after all, he's a lawyer. But I think it's more of an admission of his guilt. He knows that he lacks love not only for God, but for others. And then the second question I had was, why does he only seek about the qualification of loving his neighbor? Shouldn't the most important qualification be his love of God? And so he takes kind of the easier way out, and the qualification that he should have been focused on isn't even mentioned. So how would you limit God's demand that if you were to be saved, you must love him with your heart, soul, strength, and mind? As we look at Jesus' response to this question, it also must be kept in mind that it is an answer that really is part of a larger question of how a human is made right before God, so as to gain eternal life with God and avoid death of eternal condemnation. Keep in mind also that Jesus could have taken this lawyer to task for his lack of concern about loving God. Instead, he exposed the man's failure to keep the easier commandment, which is to love other people. So Jesus then answers with an illustration, the Good Samaritan. Jesus begins the story. It says a man was coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The first thing to note is we often hear about this as a parable, but it's not a parable. It's a narrative. So then we have two choices. It's either a true story that Jesus is telling to illustrate the point, or Jesus made up the story to illustrate the point. But it's really not a parable. It's a narrative. And if you think about it, a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho was not unusual. It was a major trade road. It went, you know, to go from Jerusalem, you went over the hills and then came down into the Jordan Valley. And that was a road that was used for a lot of trade. The distance between Jerusalem and Jericho was about 20 miles. So it was an all day journey. And the road was steep and windy because you dropped 3,300 feet. Because Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet. And does anybody know the elevation of Jericho? It's about 846 feet below sea level. And so, and along the way, there's a lot of caves and side canyons, plenty of places for the robbers to hide. And it wasn't uncommon if you traveled that road by yourself that you could be robbed. In this case, they not only robbed the man, but they physically assaulted him. They stripped him of his clothing and left him half dead. And the man's in a desperate situation. He was in need of medical care. He needed a safe place where he could recover. And having been robbed, he didn't have any means anymore to pay somebody to help him. And because his clothes were stolen, the other thing we need to think about is you wouldn't have been able to recognize this man. You didn't know if he was a Jew, a Greek, or a Samaritan. And so he appeared simply as an unknown, unidentifiable man who had been robbed and badly beaten, and he's at the mercy of the elements and the compassion of anybody that found him. So the priest's role, the story continues in verse 31. It says, now by chance the priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. I mean, this is should have been just what this man needed, was a priest. Because priests were supposed to be the mediator between God and man. Priests were familiar with God's laws that told them they should serve others and help others. And they were called to be living examples of righteousness. And this would include not only loving Jews, but it would, as Deuteronomy says, loving thy neighbor in Leviticus. And also showing compassion for strangers. Deuteronomy chapter 14 records that there was a special tithe that was collected by the Jews that were specifically supposed to be used to bless others in need from God. I mean, priests were well respected. He was easily identified by his dress, and they would have had access to this money to help a needy stranger. I mean, you couldn't really think of a better person to come along and help this unfortunate man. Unfortunately, in this case, almost anybody else would have been better. The text doesn't tell us why, but when the priest saw the man, not only did he not help him, but he goes to the opposite side of the road to pass him by. And since the man was half dead, maybe we can give the priest a little grace there. We could say, well, from that distance, maybe he thought the man was dead and he didn't want to risk becoming ceremonially defiled by touching a dead body, as we read about in Leviticus chapter 21. But it's not hard to really understand what's going on here. We've read in Luke about Jesus already having several conflicts with scribes and Pharisees over healing on the Sabbath. And because the Pharisees and the priests place more weight on religious tradition than they did on compassion, and they did just the opposite of what the Lord said was required in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So perhaps he was afraid of robbers, that they were still around, they might attack him, and he needed to hurry on. Or perhaps he just thought, you know, as a priest, I'm above all this and I'm too busy. I have God's work to do. Whatever the reasons, this priest proved to be a poor example of the representative of God. He showed no compassion. He left the man in a desperate condition and didn't even check to see if he was alive. Then along comes the Levite. In verse 32, it says, the Levite, when he came to the place and saw the man, he passed on the other side of the road also. And the Levites were a tribe dedicated to what? Serving the Lord and assisting the priests. In addition, they were dependent upon the tithe that was collected for their livelihood. So you would think that a Levite would know that here's a man in need and should be helped. Instead, he set aside his calling, he set aside his duty, and he walked on. The text doesn't tell us why, but the Levite did the same thing as the priest, perhaps for some of the same reasons. But he came to the place where the man was half dead. He saw him, he went to the other side of the road, and he kept going. He also proved then that he was a man without compassion. He brought shame upon his privileged position as a Levite. And he also proved that to fear God or to live out Scripture or to show God's loving kindness was less important than his position because he didn't keep God's commandment to love thy neighbor. Then after that, we have the Samaritan's role. The story continues in verse 33 with a traveling Samaritan, and it says, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, poured on oil and wine, and then set him on his animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And when whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, we need to understand, since Jews and Samaritans held disdain for each other that went back centuries, that this Samaritan was in Jewish territory and could have probably more easily assumed the wounded man was a Jew than anybody else. In John, we read, the Samaritan woman at the well said to Jesus, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And quite honestly, the Samaritans treated the Jews in the very same way. The history behind this conflict was that Samaritans were a mixed race descended from both Gentiles and Jews after the Assyria captivity. And they had developed a hybrid religion of Judaism. Jews and Samaritan traditions then competed against each other on claims of lineage and what was the best place to worship, as we discover in John chapter 4. Even with this history, the Samaritan reacts in stark contrast to the priest and the Levite. First, he felt compassion when he saw the man, and there was no indication that the priest or the Levite had any feelings of sympathy or pity for this man. And then secondly, he acted upon his feelings of compassion. He was on a journey, but he stops, he sets aside his journey. And the opposite of the priest and the Levite, who distanced himself from him, he began to give him first aid and treatment for his injuries. He used wine and oil to treat his wounds and bound and bandaged him up. And what is common at that time, see, the alcohol, the wine was an antiseptic, and the olive oil would seal the wound, lessening the pain and keeping the air out, so lessening the chance for infection. It was so common that nobody in Israel or Greece, really the Near East, traveled without carrying those two elements. And we see that in Genesis chapter 18 and Joshua chapter 9. This Samaritan went much further than just giving the man first aid. The man was in bad shape. He couldn't walk. he needed extended care. So the Samaritan puts the man, it says, on his own animal, his beast. It was probably a donkey, and he brought the man to an inn to take care of him. Whatever plans the Samaritan originally had, he set aside in order to help this man. And the next day he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii with a promise to pay more when he came back. A denarius was an average wage for a day's labor of a workman. So depending on the inn, that could have been anywhere from about 2 weeks or more worth of lodging. More important, the Samaritan's promise to return and pay more if needed. This not only exposed his compassion and his generosity, but we need to understand that inns at that time were really not all that safe. So his promise to return means that he was going to hold the innkeeper accountable for the welfare of this wounded man. The Samaritan voluntarily took responsibility to provide care for this injured stranger. The Samaritan's act of compassion and kindness to a stranger stands in stark contrast then to the callous indifference of the priest and the Levite. Since the man's clothes were stolen, no, like I said, nobody could really quickly identify whether he's Jew or Samaritan. So this leaves open the question then, who is one's neighbor? Both the priest and the Levite lack compassion, even for somebody that could have easily been of their own race. So here is what I think is the true answer. Jesus concludes by asking the lawyer the obvious question to make sure he understands the point. Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Well, I don't even think you have to be a lawyer to recognize the answer that was being asked. The lawyer says the one who showed him mercy. What I found interesting, though, in the lawyer's answer was the lawyer identifies this man by his actions, not his name. It was almost like it was too much for him to say, a Samaritan. You know, the priests and the Levites are the sinners in the story. And the point was to show the lawyer the true meaning of the Lord's command that we take from Leviticus chapter 19. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which the lawyer had already said was necessary for gaining eternal life. So the contrast between the actions of the priest and the Levite and that of the Samaritan towards an unidentifiable stranger stress showed that your neighbor can be anyone. The priest and the Levite may have been careful to try to follow some of the Mosaic law, but the truth of the fact was they were lawbreakers and sinners because they did not show any love for their neighbor as commanded by Scripture. They didn't love the justice. They didn't walk in kindness, and they weren't humble before their Lord, like Micah 6:8 says. The lawyer couldn't avoid the application of this law in his own life, and he was trying to manipulate the law and limit the definition of who the neighbor was, just as we do today. Many organizations and churches try to redefine Scripture so that they can accept or do what they want. Jesus' command to the lawyer was, you go and do likewise. He is condemning this man. It's not a condemnation to go earn your salvation by the law. The lawyer stood guilty for violating God's standards unless he humbly sought God and God's mercy to forgive his sin. And he would remain as condemned as the priest and the Levite in this story. And there was no indication in the text that he ever repented. He ever showed any humility. So his bondage to the law then kept the gospel hidden from his mind and his heart. This passage gives us a wonderful example then what it means to love your neighbor. But that's not the main point, I don't think, of this passage. The point of the passage is there is nothing you can do in your own power to inherit the kingdom of God. The law standards are too high and no man is able to keep them. The lawyer recognized that to inherit eternal life, you would have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he wasn't even able to do the latter, and he certainly couldn't do the former. As the psalmist wrote, "There is none who does good, not even one." And then the prophet Isaiah added to that, and he said, "All our righteousness deeds are like a polluted garment." The law and the sacrificial system was developed for one purpose and one purpose only: to show man the cost of sin is death, and that people are in continual sin and they need God to give them grace. The only hope then for a Jew was to make a sacrifice at temple and for God to accept it as a substitute for their sin. But think about it. The hope wasn't in the sacrifice. The hope was in that God would accept that sacrifice. But no sacrifice, it says in Scripture, was ever going to be sufficient. Both in Psalm 51 and Hebrews 10, we know that no sacrifice was lasting until the Messiah came and was the final sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. In the New Testament, in the Old Testament, people were saved because they believed by faith that God would bring the Messiah and the Messiah would atone for their sins. In the New Testament, people are saved by faith in God for providing the perfect sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ, but they must believe in Him as the Christ, the Messiah. As Paul wrote, he said, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So we need to examine ourselves. What are our heart motives? It is a heart issue. Salvation is by grace in faith given by God. It is not works that we can control and we can brag about that we've earned our salvation. This is the reason Jesus then commands all his believers these two things. The greatest commandment, he says, you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. What's interesting in this passage, the word used for neighbor did not mean the person living next door to you. It meant your community. So that's how much more then the lawyer was condemned and the Levite was condemned and the priest was condemned. So God's message is simple, it's straightforward, but it is impossible for us to live up to without the gift of His Holy Spirit, without the power of the Spirit. We have no hope to overcome sin because we're weak and we're sinners, and we have no hope for salvation if God doesn't give us Christ and we do not believe in Him as our personal Lord and Savior. So, Father, we thank you for this passage in your Scripture this morning. We thank you for this story that shows us the great heart issue difference between a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan, and a lawyer who tried to manipulate it all for his own advantage. Thank you, Father, that we know we need to come before you with open hearts and open hands and plead for mercy, and you are so gracious to give it to us. We say all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.